Well, good morning. Yes, it is me again. Thank you for all for that were here last week for coming back. Welcome to all of those that are new today. For those that don't know me, I am Charlie Freeman. I'm an elder here at Grace. 2 weeks ago, our regular pastor, Jimmy, asked if I would stand in for him while he was on vacation, which I reluctantly agreed to. Unfortunately for Jimmy, his vacation was cut short. It's a death in the family, and so he's back, but he's still not up here. So I'm not here reluctantly. I'm happy to stand in for him. The last 2 weeks, or this week and last week, I've been studying through the book of James and first chapter, just the first four verses. I've titled my message, Purpose in Pain. So this is Purpose in Pain, Part 2. In your bulletins or in your, you've got handouts in there that have the passage that we're going to be, passages that we're looking at. There's also an outline with some blanks to fill in, and I would encourage you to follow along, fill those blanks in. It really helps you retain the material, and for those of you that came here to nap, it will hopefully keep you a little bit more alert. So, jumping in, the first four verses of James read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you and look at your word, we ask that it be your spirit that opens our eyes, that we would learn more of you, that you would challenge us, encourage us, and show us how you love us. Lord, and we lift these things up in your son's name. Amen. What I'd like to do is do a quick review for those of you who weren't here last week, and also if you were here and you may have forgotten a couple things. Plus, it gives you context for what I'm going to be teaching through the rest of this morning. We said that the author of this book, James, this is the James who is the brother of Jesus. At the time he was writing this, which was more or less in the mid to late AD 40s, James was the head of the newly formed Christian church in Jerusalem, and as such, the people that were attending his church would have been almost exclusively Jewish converts. So he's writing this to those 12 tribes, as he calls them, which would have been those newly converted Jews who had been scattered throughout the nation. He refers to them as brothers and sisters. We can safely assume then that he is writing this letter to Christians, and that, therefore, includes us. We too are scattered among the nations. His overall purpose in this letter, it's a practical instruction. It's not a theological sort of treatise in the order of, say, Romans or Ephesians. They needed to learn what to do, how to live. This is a how-to manual for Christians, both then and today. So, verse 2 starts it. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, paraphrase. And so what I said was this seems counterintuitive at least. In my life, perhaps in yours, I consider it all joy when my life has no trials. It's great when things are going well. How then can James say, consider it joy when we have trials? It just seems odd that he can put joy and trials together when we have them pretty much out here. I define joy as a happiness over an unanticipated or present good. Take any of the places you read this in the New Testament, for instance, joy at the birth of a child, joy at a marriage. The disciples are recorded as responding with great joy when they met the resurrected Christ. Paul speaks of the joy of our salvation. And there's that ultimate joy when we all finally pass through into heaven. The word consider here is an interesting word. It's not consider as, I want you to think about this and decide if it's right or wrong. It's when Jimmy asked me if I'd give you this sermon, I said, well, I'll consider it, meaning, I don't know, maybe I won't. But in this usage, it's a command or an instruction. It's not a, I want you to think about this and decide whether you want it to be, whether you agree. It is a, this is the way you are to think about this. So when we encounter this verse, what James is saying is, this is the way I want you to think about trials. So, when you encounter trials, you're going to face them in many kinds. Trials are broadly speaking, difficulties. They're bad things. The Bible uses the word trials and tribulations, and we don't normally use those words in our everyday language. But we say it's a trouble, it's a problem, it's a difficulty. It is almost always bad things, and it is almost always painful. When he says you're going to, they come in many kinds, this means that the trials he speaks of are everything from the really intense, really horrible, really painful things, all the way down to minor irritants, little troubling things. Patty and I were coming back from the funeral in Albuquerque yesterday, and there was an accident at the bottom of La Bajada Hill, so we spent an hour and 91 degrees parked on the highway. That was a minor annoyance. But the trials that we're going to face will come in all manner and all form. Whenever, trials are inevitable. He doesn't say if you face trials. He says when you face trials. Trials are going to come to everyone all the time. And without warning, Jesus is quoted as saying, in this world, you will have many trials. And so, obviously, we're not telling you anything you don't already know. The trials that are in mind here are what I'm calling external. These are not the kinds of things that are self-inflicted. These are not the sorts of trials that we endure because we've made bad choices, bad decisions, we've made some sins. The trials here are things that come upon us. They're external. The word fall into or face is the same phrase that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan when the victim, he fell among thieves. These were not things that he was looking for. He didn't ask for, he didn't want them. It just out of the blue, they came to him. He is not in any way, we are not responsible for these trials. What trials are not, just to be clear, we don't find joy in the trial in and of itself. When we're going through tough stuff, we don't paste a phony smile on our face and say, oh boy, I'm having a ball. No, I mean, that's not what James is asking us to do. It's not have joy in and of itself. There is purpose. There's a reason that we have joy. And that's where we kind of sort of left it, is how can we have joy in trials? Is there purpose in pain? Or if there is, what is that purpose in pain? Verses 3 and 4 start, and the entire passage turns on this one little word, because. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. for you English majors, that word because is a connective word. It's designed to connect two ideas. It's sort of an if-then. And it's leading us into the purpose. Purpose here that he's going to outline is a topic that all the other writers of the New Testament cover. This is not a one-off. This is not just James. We're going to find it in, for instance, 1 Peter, where he says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that, or because, the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." In Romans, Paul has the same thought. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." This is therefore a theme that we do find all through the New Testament. It's important, it's complicated, it's difficult. It's something that I personally struggle with, and it raises in my mind, a number of questions. And let me ask you the big bombshell kind of question, something that I want you to think about really carefully. Where do trials come from? Does God allow, permit, does he even plan trials? Is God the author of our trials? Wait a minute. I thought God was loving. I thought God was compassionate and caring. I thought he was my father that had only my best interest at heart. How can that same God, if it's true, how can he be an author of a trial? For instance, a little bit further on in James we read, "Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father." Gifts are good things. This is the way I want to think about God. This is the way I do think about God. Gifts are things that we don't earn. We don't even necessarily deserve. Some of us have an ability to sing or draw or write. Some of us are really good at math. We say that these are gifts. These are gifts from God. We don't earn them. We don't deserve them. We have nothing to do with them. But we really like to get them. I said this in the first service, so I'll say it again. In my own personal life, 2 weeks from today, August 12th, in addition to Marcus up here getting married, Patty and I are celebrating 40 years of marriage. And I want to stand up here and tell you all that it is better now than it has ever been. I say this without any hint of irony. Patty is the greatest gift that I've ever received from God. That's the way I want to think about God. That's the way I think of my loving Father, as a guy that gives me good things. But let me ask you again. When it comes to trials, does God allow, permit, or even plan them? I think it's a sort of a common misconception when we think about God, that it's God is the guy that gives us all the good stuff and Satan's the guy that gives us all the bad stuff. And there's no doubt that Satan does, in fact, badger us, hound us, is the agent of bad things. There is evil all around us. I don't want to pretend that that's not the case. But is Satan really where trials come from? I don't think so. I think that if any blame or credit is to be bestowed on the author of trials, I think it rests squarely on God. And I'm going to prove it to you using Scripture. I think most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, falsely accused of rape, thrown into prison where he realistically assumed he was going to rot for the rest of his life. That was a 17-year chunk of his life. How would you have reacted if you'd been rotting in that prison? I know how I'd be reacting. Where is God? How can a God that loves me put me in this position? God, it's not fair. I don't like it. Here's what he says when he finally meets his brothers many years later. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. See that word sent? How did Joseph get to where he was? How did Joseph get to his place that included 17 years of serious suffering? God sent him. Next. In the 139th Psalm, David talks about all of the ways that God controls his life. I commend it to you if you're not familiar, even if you are. Go home this afternoon and read it. It will give you an incredible sense of comfort. Verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Who's the author of the book? Did David have an easy life? Was it trouble-free? You know the answer. The 23rd Psalm is certainly the best known psalm of all, and it's an incredibly comforting and reassuring, affirming. They read it at the funeral yesterday. We love this psalm. It says, in part in verses 3 and 4, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, etc. And boy, I love thinking about God like this. This is the God that lets me lie down in comfortable green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's the way we want to live life. Then we get to the valley of the shadow of death. How did we get there? Did we wander off on our own? The context and the message is clear that if God, it's the same God that leads me through the valley that leads me to the still waters. Yes, God says he's going to be with us, and that's very comforting, but it is God that's doing the leading. Less well known is Solomon's Book of Lamentations, but it has a wonderful quote. Remember, Solomon was considered the wisest man to ever live. Here's what he says. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Let me read that again. Is it not from the mouth of the Lord Most High that both calamities and good things come? As if I haven't beaten this enough, let me give you one more reference. This is from the New Testament, from Jesus himself. In the confrontation between Pilate and Jesus, just before Jesus is sent off to a brutal torture and gruesome death, what you would call a pretty heavy trial, Pilate says to Jesus, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus replies, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Jesus is saying very, very clearly that it is God that's in control, even in control of the incredibly painful situation that he's about to endure. I like this quote from St. Augustine, which sums it up, I think. Nothing, therefore, happens unless the omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. That's a hard pill to swallow, at least for me. I personally have been struggling in a number of areas over the last few years. And just maybe like Joseph, I've been crying out and saying, where are you, God? Is this the way you love me? Is this it? How can a loving father let me go through this stuff? And in my struggle, I came across this book called Is God Really in Control? By Jerry Bridges. For those of you that know Alistair Begg, who's one of my favorite teachers, this was a book that he recommends. And I found it really helpful because what he talks about, what he asks, is God in control? He reminds us of this God that we say we serve. What are the characteristics of God that would allow us to go through troubles and trials? And he writes about three main characteristics in this context. First, God is perfect in love. He's infinite in wisdom. And he's completely sovereign, or completely in control. Sovereign is a king. And the way Bridges applies this, he says, God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. I like that. I mean, think about a God of love. He loves you and me perfectly, completely. Because he loves us that much, he knows what's best for us. And even though we don't know it or often agree with it, he is infinite in his wisdom. And therefore, because he loves us and he knows what's best for us, the most comforting thing of all is he has the power to bring it about, and in fact does bring it about. So let's get back to James for a minute. Because you know that the testing of your faith is the next part of this. If I were to ask you right now, sitting where you are, define faith for me, you think you could do it? You can't say faith is belief, because that you just said the same thing. Belief is faith, faith is belief. Even more, let's say I sent you out into the streets and you encountered a random non-Christian and that person said to you, define faith. Think about it. Can you do it? I couldn't, at least until I was prepping for this and I sat down and really gave it some thought. So here's what I came up with. Faith is belief in action. It's not just a mental assent or understanding. We can say that we believe something, but until we actually act on it, that's all it is. Cheesy example. You could have perfect faith that airplanes fly. Until you're strapped in that metal tube hurtling down the runway at 150 miles an hour, you only have a mental assent. Once that plane is airborne, your faith is in action. So, faith isn't something you have. It's something you do. Put your money where your mouth is. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. I like this definition that I found. Faith is a constant outlook of trust toward God, whereby we abandon all reliance on our own efforts and put our full confidence in Him, His word, and His promises. Have you abandoned all reliance on your own efforts? I haven't. Have I put my full confidence in Him? I'm working on it. And that's what Christians, when we say we have faith, this is what I think you mean. You need to do what you say, act on what you believe. Don't say, well, I guess I believe this part, but I don't believe that part, or I'm going to do this bit. It's a complete, total abandoning of your own self. Okay, so you got faith. You say you got faith, you're acting on it. You're going to be tested, because it says here in James, the testing of your faith. What is testing? Well, in our general, common, everyday understanding, we understand it to mean it's we examine it, we check something, you know, we check things for genuineness, authenticity. It could be trying, like, you know, you try a new food, you take a little bite just to see if you're going to die or, you know, you're going to eat the rest of it. It could be a challenge. For instance, you guys think you're so smart? You get up here and teach this lesson. Here's the way Jesus applied it in the parable of the sower when he talks about the second sort of soil. He says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution or trials come, because of the word, they quickly fall away. Tests are going to come into your life to find out if you have staying power. Are you going to be one of those people that as soon as trouble hits, you're gone? Or are you going to hang in there? Are you going to say, nope, I'm solid. I'm going to keep going. And that's the purpose of tests in this instance. It's to find out really what you're made of. And it's not for me to find it out. It's for you to find it out. And you're going to be tested through your whole life. How do you know you pass? If you're holding on to that faith on the last day of your life, when you pass into heaven, you're going to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's how you pass the test. That's the test that I'm hoping, praying, working on passing. There's another element of testing, and this is actually brought out a little bit more in the Peter passage, and that's the notion of it's a proving, it's a purifying like the gold. We speak of high-test steel. When you're tested and you find out what you're made of, you're going to get stronger or you're going to break. Those are your only two options. The tests will come in order to help you get stronger. As you mature in your Christian faith, the tests might get harder, but more importantly, you're going to end up passing more than you fail. And you are going to fail. Don't make any mistake. We all fail. We all fail a lot. But we also succeed a lot, and we do pass. And the purpose of the testing is to help us pass more tests as we go through our lives. Next, we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Perseverance is translated in other versions as endurance or patience. And this is one of those concepts that I think we as Christians understand differently than those people in the world. Think about how a non-Christian responds to trouble or trial. First of all, they say it's what? It's fate. You know, it's karma. It's just bad luck. They don't have any concept or any notion of where the trial comes from or why the trial is coming in their lives. Their reaction is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. I don't think so. I think that when they say they're getting tougher, they're getting harder. They're getting calloused. Their options for trials are bitterness, cynicism, anger, fatalistic. What will be, will be. You've all heard that expression, which I'm modifying slightly. Life's a dog, and then you die. You want to live with a philosophy like that? I have a good friend, a guy named Jay, with whom I've carried on a lengthy, long-term email conversation where we discuss weighty theological issues. And when we were talking about this, this is what he had to say. Apart from God, some things we survive actually injure us long-term. Unbelievers suffer permanent confusion and frustration because their trials aren't meant to build them up. It's the enemy tearing them down. Our trials are designed to build us up. And it says here that it produces perseverance in us. Perseverance is defined here, that quality of forbearance and self-control, which shows itself particularly in a willingness to wait upon God and His will. Patience, endurance, perseverance, they don't come naturally. I love this quote. It's not something we're born with. It's also not something we're born again with. We don't just, you know, sit around and boom, get this gift of patience. An example that I'll use in my own life. Back in the day, I was a reasonably accomplished runner, marathon runner, not like some of the guys here. But for a weekend warrior, I was pretty good. I'd win races now and then. I'd almost always finish in the top couple. And therefore, I had pretty good endurance. Well, how did I get that endurance? Didn't come because I was sitting on the couch reading about it or watching a video. Had to get up, go out, start pounding some pavement. And it wasn't just, you know, schlep around the block a couple times. At my highest, I was probably putting in a little over 60 miles a week. And again, that wasn't just kind of jogging around for 60 miles. That was pushing. That was hurting. That was really, really, really working. And I couldn't take a day off. You don't develop endurance if you say, well, I'll go out today, but tomorrow I'm going to, you know, sit around and eat donuts. It doesn't happen. As with Christian trials, to develop perseverance and patience, it requires our participation. We have to engage in the process. And make no mistake, we can check out of some of our trials. We can say, nope, I'm just going to hunker down and I'm going to, you know, hold my breath until I turn blue and wait for this trial to pass. And we do that. I do that. And so we can miss the benefits of going through the trial. You don't develop perseverance or patience if you say, nope, that's your problem. I'm not going to deal with that. I'm just going to run away. I'm going to space this out. I'm going to just sit here and wait for it to pass. And, you know, a lot of stuff will do that. But if you want to develop perseverance and patience, you need to engage. And if and when you do, as you do, that perseverance is going to finish its work. Ultimately, this is what we're shooting for. It says here, so that you may be mature, or perfect in some translations, and complete, not lacking anything. I like the sound of that. I don't have any idea how to achieve it, but that's the work that we are doing. That's the place that we're hoping to get. So, maturity. To the rest of the world and to Webster, maturity is defined as having completed natural growth and development, having attained a final and desired state. And yeah, I get it. as we grow up, we get better at behaving in the world. You know, we know how to act. We know how to pretend that we know what we're doing. And it's rare these days that when trouble hits, I throw myself on the ground, roll around, and scream and have a tantrum. I've learned that that's not a great mature behavior. I do it in my head, but I don't actually do it out loud. So I get it. You know, we're supposed to learn how to be just, you know, normal adults. We say grow up, act your age, and that's definitely an element of maturity. That's not nearly enough for Christians, and that's not the goal as a Christian. Christian maturity is to be Christ-like in all of our thoughts and actions. In Ephesians, Paul says, until we become mature, attaining to the whole measure and fullness of Christ. Christ is our role model. Christ is the guy that we are supposed to be getting closer to. It's his life and lifestyle that we are to emulate and to learn. What do we think of when we think of Christ? Well, the word, James gives us the word, perfect. Jesus was the only perfect human being. And by that I mean he was completely without fault or flaw. Jesus knew how to act in all situations and circumstances. And let me qualify this, those two statements. We're not talking about perfection in terms of getting the, you know, the perfect score on your SATs. Perfect and knowing how to act means Jesus related with people. He knew how to act with everybody that he encountered. He knew when to be loving. He knew when to be stern. He knew how to behave in relationships. And that's really what I think of when I think of Christ-like behavior. Yes, it's moral purity, but the reason that we have moral purity is so that we don't hurt ourselves, we don't hurt others. Jesus fully trusted God. He says, I don't do anything except what I hear from my Father. And it's more than just obedience. You can obey, but if your attitude is bad, then that's all you're doing is obeying. You can, you know, grit your teeth and say, okay, I'm going to do it, but I don't like it. And yeah, it on the outside, it might look to me or to you that person is in fact trusting, but they're not. To trust means that you actually agree, that you let God do his thing, and you go along because you trust him, because you want to, not because you have to. It means resting in God's love and care for us. Earlier, remember I said that God is perfect in love, perfect in wisdom, completely sovereign. If you can rest in those truths, you are going to become more and more Christ-like and your maturity is going to grow. You will ultimately find joy in trials. A way that I'd like to summarize all this is all of these characteristics that I've outlined, I think in my vocabulary, it means character. And that, if I had to use one word to define what I think is being talked about here is, are we developing character? And by that I mean, or what I want to be, if you refer to me as a man of character, I want to be a guy that has integrity. I want to be someone you can trust and you can count on me. That I'm not going to put you down, I'm not going to criticize you, I'm not going to hurt you. that you can come to me and know that I got your back, that I'm someone that you will seek out in times of trouble. That, to me, is really what character is. Getting back to my good friend Jay, what he said and just recently when we were talking about, you know, what are you learning through your trials? What is it that God is teaching you in trials? And this is what he said. God is not interested in our healing as much as he is interested in our character. And let's face it, a lot of things that we're going through are not going to be healed. We're not going to get over. I know some of you. I know some of the things that you are going through or have gone through. They're painful. They're difficult. They're terminal. And I'm sorry to say, God is not necessarily going to heal you of those aches and pains and troubles. He might. He does. But that's not the goal. That's not the purpose. If you look at that famous Romans 8:28 passage where it says all things work together for good, the context is people that are suffering. And the context of the good is to become mature and Christ-like. God is not interested in our healing as much as he is interested in our character. How can a guy say that? You might say, well, that's easy for him. He doesn't know what I'm going through. I got some real problems, so I don't buy it. Let me tell you a little about Jay. Right now, he's about 62. He's married with three daughters, one of whom just graduated from college. He has two others in college. In approximately 2010, he walked into his doctor's office and was told that he had the most severe case of lymphoma that oncologist had ever seen. He got chemo treatment over a 6-week period that was so severe it needed to be done in the hospital. He had a bone marrow transplant. And because of that transplant, there were a number of complications, something called graft versus host disease, which means, in essence, that his immune system was rejecting the transplant and attacked his skin, his liver, his eyes, and his GI tract. All of his GI tract from his mouth to his intestines were burned away, causing uncontrolled class 4 diarrhea, the most severe case possible. He was given a 5% chance of living. For 6 weeks, he was unable to eat or drink. He spent 130 days in the same bed, in the same room in the hospital. He developed congestive heart failure. To treat the treatment, he was given extremely high doses of steroids. And yes, the steroids cured the cancer problem. They caused some serious problems on their own. He had three ocular diseases. He developed cataracts. It damaged his pancreas, and he became a diabetic. He developed osteoporosis so severe that just in the process of walking around, he fractured 6 vertebrae that required 5 surgeries to heal. He broke some ribs. He lost 3 inches in height. He underwent 64 blood treatments where they drained every drop of blood from his body, treated it with chemicals, put it back in his body. Each one of those 64 sessions took between 3 and 5 hours. He was given heavy doses of pain meds, which caused his stomach to shut down. So for 4 weeks, he was pretty much unable to eat, lost 30 pounds. This is not a big guy. He developed nerve damage in his hands and feet. To this day, he has no sense of taste. Financially, obviously, he wasn't able to work. unemployed, burned through all of his savings, most of his retirement, and today, even though he is healthy, he's terrified because he has no money. He's got three kids, can't work. He doesn't know how his trial is going to turn out. And this is what he said. God is not interested in our healing as much as he is interested in our character. Wow. The other thing that he said, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. That's a man of character. That's a man that gets it. That's a guy that can say with all of his heart, I consider it all joy when I face various trials. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your encouragement. I thank you for your challenges. I thank you that you never leave me. Lord, I thank you that you love me and that you are wise and that you are sovereign. And that everything you do is designed to produce character in my life. Lord, don't stop. Keep me going. Lord, help me to get to that final place. Help us all to get to that final place where we hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And it's in your Son's name I pray.